Let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. In his second letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul, he claims that all ministers, and I look at that as, in other words, all of us are the Lord's instruments because he's the author of all that's good in us. His love and his likeness are revealed in us by the Holy Spirit. I like to think of him loving people through us. So we're ministers not just of the letter to read the written word or to preach the letter of the gospel only, but ministers of the Spirit too. The Holy Spirit accompanies our ministries and reveals Jesus through our lives and the love of Jesus. So anyways, here in verse 6, let's read it, that it's God who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be anointed with your Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit to flow through us like that living water flowing through and out of us, Lord, and splashing all over the people around us. May you use us and fill us in such a way, Lord, that the Holy Spirit ministers Jesus to everyone we come in contact with. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can love all the people you cross our path with. And Lord, that's what we really want to do. Lord, we can't keep the law, the letter of the law, Lord, we can't. And we're driven, Lord, to ask, how can we be saved? And it's through you. It's through your death and resurrection, your sacrifice for us, our repentance of our sins, your dying for our sins. And Lord, when we are born again, you give us the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for that. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And today, Lord, just open our eyes. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit that we would gain all understanding according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're ministers of the New Testament. Or maybe a better or another translation is ministers of the New Covenant. In the New Testament, we see this contrast between the Old Covenant or the Old Testament and the New Covenant, the New Testament. And there's a contrast in a bunch of ways. Paul says here, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, and specifically in the law, the letter kills. And people wonder what that means, but in other words, the letter of the law actually condemns us. How many of you kept the Ten Commandments completely, perfectly, every day this week? Raise your hand. Okay, that's good because thou shalt not lie. See, you were just about to blow it, you know? I'm kidding. So the letter of the law actually condemns us. It really does. The law says that we're guilty sinners. It never saved anybody. But those letters which were written on the tablets of stone condemned man, didn't they? They did. The Mosaic law never gave life. And that's the contrast that Paul makes here. Again, the letter kills. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. I love this verse. I was really wishing Pastor Jack Trent would be here today because this is one of his favorite verses. He's at a point in his life where he's like, he runs across so many people, I think, that they're stuck on the law. They're getting legalistic. And they really need the power of the Holy Spirit. They really need to be set free of some of the things, some of the legalistic things they're entrapped in and so on, judging other people or whatever it might be. I challenge anybody to come up with a person, a name, whatever, that's been saved by the law. You've been saved by the law. You've kept the law, whatever it is. You can't be saved by the law. Anybody. Listen, even Moses the lawgiver could not be saved by the law, could he? Moses the lawgiver couldn't be saved by keeping the law. He wasn't saved by the law. And the reason, again, he was a sinner. He was even a murderer. We remember that in the scriptures, too. He was a murderer. But David broke the law, too, even though we know that David was a man after God's own heart. We all know that we can't be saved by keeping the law. The law kills, the law condemns. We can't keep it. I think I've said that a few times already. But Galatians 3:24, it says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. When we understand that, justified is being made righteous. It's like all your crimes are wiped away, all your sins are wiped away by faith. We believe in what the Lord has done. We believe it's the grace that he gives us. Every religion and even denominations today, they want to work at it and work at it and work at it and think they can earn it, and you can't. That we might be justified by faith. The law brings us to a point where it schools us to a point where I need something more. I can't keep this law. I need help. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. I need salvation. But before Jesus came, Moses' laws served as our guardian. And Jesus came so that we could receive God's approval by faith. In verse 3, Paul actually says that clearly we are the epistle of Christ. Did you know you're his letter? If you're saved and the Holy Spirit is living inside you right now because you're born again, you're an epistle to go out there to the world that people are going to read. You might be the only Bible people get to read. They go to work and they see you and they know you're a Christian and they read you. You're one of the living epistles in front of them. We are the epistle of Christ. We're his letter. Think about that. If they're watching you, what are they reading? Because they're watching, you know. If they know you're a Christian, they're really watching, especially today. So we are the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, for others to read, written not with ink, but by the Spirit, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on the tables of flesh. You know, the Holy Spirit will write the Word of God, the commandments, on the tables of our hearts. We know by the Spirit what the Lord wants. Now, if we would turn again, we've finished Luke 5. Let's please turn to Luke chapter 6. If you remember chapter 5, Luke ended writing chapter 5 where Jesus had shared. He was talking about a whole new thing, new wine and old wineskins he was speaking of. And that's the message that the Lord gave. And it applies today too, meaning that he came to give us something new. The age of grace had come. That's where we ended up. He came to save us by faith in him. So that puts Jesus and the Pharisees on this collision course. Uh-oh. They're on a collision course that would center around the most important tradition they had, and that would be the Sabbath. And then the laws concerning the Sabbath. If you ever get into this, it gets really trippy what they would do to keep the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath, which means rest, became such a labor to do it. And we'll see some of that in a minute or two. But if you look at verse 1, again, we're looking at the Sabbath and the law concerning it. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first." And I just thought, I'm not going to continue on until I know what that means, really. A lot of people couldn't figure out what this means. But actually, the first Sabbath was the first Sabbath of the civil year. And the second first Sabbath, that was basically the first Sabbath of the religious year, if that makes sense. So having said that, this puts us, I think, in the spring. Now, in Jewish life in Jesus' day, it's centered around the Sabbath. If you've ever been to Israel, it's awesome to be there on the Sabbath. Nothing's happening. They've prepared so many things in advance the day before so they can do nothing on the Sabbath. So if you really look at this, everything's centered around that. The Sabbath. And there were complex laws that had been designed in keeping the Sabbath. Really complex, elaborate laws and everything, designed so that everybody would know how to keep the Sabbath. Now, this is the first of two episodes in Luke where Jesus clashes with the religious leaders, in other words, the scribes and the Pharisees, concerning the Sabbath. The rest of that verse, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, or literally the grain fields, and some feel that if this is spring, then it's likely that this could be barley. I don't know if you've ever eaten barley. I've never eaten it not cooked. So these guys must be really hungry, because it says, "And his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands." You know, they take them and rub them and just eat. They're hungry. They're going through this field as they go through it. Now, according to Levitical law, it's perfectly legal for travelers to pluck the grain, pluck the corn, the barley, as they're even grapes, as they're traveling through another person's field. They're hungry, and it's okay. The Lord says this is okay. It's perfectly legal to do this from the fields as they pass in order to sustain them on their journey. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, it says exactly that according to the law. It makes it very clear. But you better not be in there with your sickle. Hit somebody else's field, or a combine, or a bushel basket. You're going through there, and you're eating on the move, and you're hungry. It's okay. That kind of thing. So you better not be just going in there and hacking it down and taking it home. So, and certain of the Pharisees said unto them, "Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" So my first question here is, as they're going through this grain field, where are these guys hiding in the grain? And like I said earlier, they're watching. You know, and I'm like, are these guys spying, waiting to pounce on Jesus? Because the way this is written, I'm like, where are these guys coming from? And I thought of that too. You know, the world lately, it seems like it's ready to pounce on the Christian, isn't it? Warren came to me, a couple of months ago, and he was talking about some people who had been here, and he said, they're looking. And what do you mean? They're looking. They're looking for something wrong here, anything wrong that they can pounce on. They're looking for it. And I thought, well, they'll find it. There's no such place as a perfect place. And I thought of these guys. They're just waiting. They're watching Jesus. They're ready to pounce. I don't know that they're actually in the grain, but this is the idea or impression that I'm getting. So the Pharisees had no problem with what Jesus and his disciples did. Their problem is with when. It's the when. The big problem and accusation had to do when they did it. Now the Jews then, and the Orthodox Jews today as well, they believe that the Messiah won't come until the Sabbath is perfectly kept. Perfectly. Ain't going to happen, is it? I mean, it had to be perfectly kept by the people of Israel. Now, having been over there, there are many that go through all they need to do to keep it, but there are a lot that don't. As any place, there's believers, there's non-believers. There's those that do it, there's those that don't. There's those that go through it half-hearted and those that don't go through it at all. But anyways, it's not going to be perfectly kept. But that's what they believe, that the people of Israel would perfectly keep it. And that's why these Pharisees are so intent on keeping all these Sabbath regulations. You know, we see in Acts chapter 20, though, if you've read through it, that the church was meeting on the first day of the week, okay, not on the Sabbath. The first day of the week would be a Sunday. The Sabbath would have been a Saturday. And there's a couple reasons. You know, for one, that's the day the Lord rose, the first day of the week, Sunday, for one. But under the old covenant, man had to work for 6 days before he could rest. But because of the work that Jesus did on Calvary, under the new covenant, man rests first. I like that idea. Man rests first. So we can see that God's original intent regarding the Sabbath day is the fact that man was created on the sixth day, which makes his first full day one of rest. Adam's first full day was one of rest. I like that. God created 6 days and he rested. He sets the pattern. He didn't need the rest. He was setting a pattern for us. He didn't need to rest. He could have kept going all he wanted to. He does. But man was made to rest in God. And you're going to find that these men made it such a labor to rest in God. Think about it. I thought about this the other day. I'm the kind of guy that I go and go and go and go and go and I want everything done, then I'll rest. That's not what I'm talking about. They made it such a trip. So many things they had to do to get into this rest that it was just crazy. We're going to see a little bit more about that. But again, man was made to rest in God, and the Sabbath actually predated Judaism by thousands of years. Now, the scribes had determined that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Imagine trying to remember 613 commandments. 248 were positive commands and 365 of them were negative commands or negative prohibitions. So the people struggled under the heavy weight of this burden of what they were told. What they were told constitutes true religion. and holiness. You know what? It was bondage. Plain and simple, it's bondage. Just to remember them all was a burden, and to keep them was impossible. To keep 10 is impossible, isn't it? That's why Paul refers to subjecting yourself to all of them was entering into slavery. Can't be done. So no wonder people marveled at the gracious words of Jesus when he came preaching, and he wanted to set people free from a lot more things than even sin. Well, think about this. If you were a man and it was the Sabbath day, and you could only travel so far from your house, but if you wanted to travel even farther than that, here's what you would do. You'd get the longest rope you could find, you'd stake it in the way back farthest point you could go, tie it to the stake, tie it to you, and you could go as far as that rope would go, and then you were still legally okay. You'd be traveling. That'd be like working. Okay, you can't carry burdens. You had false teeth, take them out. False leg, take it off. You can't carry a burden. Ladies, jewelry, you had a big stone hanging around your neck or something, you're carrying a weight. Unless your husband was a real cheapskate or something, I don't know. But like me. I'm just saying, think about these things, you know? These things are pretty crazy, what they got into. If you spit on the ground, you can't spit on the ground. You'd have to do it in a cloth or something, because if you spit on the ground in the dirt, you're making clay, and that could be used to make something, and you're bordering on the edge of making something, which is labor. And if that spit rolled downhill and it created a furrow, you're plowing. I'm not kidding. This is real stuff, you know? Elevators, if you go over there today, I remember this, getting up on the Sabbath day, going down for breakfast, getting on the elevator, and if you're in like a hotel in Jerusalem that's like really high, the elevator's going to stop at every single floor because it's been programmed. You can't touch the buttons, you're working. Like, it's just crazy. If you went down to the end of an alley from your house, and you put a beam over that alley at the very end, you could travel even further because you just put that beam up, which is extending your property, and you could see all these things. There's so many things going on here that they did. And how could you remember all this? So these guys here that we're looking at, as they're coming through the grain, you know what they're doing, or what the Pharisees think they're doing? They're harvesting, and they're winnowing, or whatever you call it, the rubbing is threshing. So they're wrong on all these counts. They're just hungry. They're just eating as they're going through the grain and everything. And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not read?" This is one of, at least pastors that teach the Bible, this is one of our favorite lines, okay? You just want to look at people and say, "Have you not read?" I love that. Just, "Have you not read?" It says so much. He says, "Have you not read so much as this? What David did when he himself was hungered, and they which were with him." You know, David was running. He was a fugitive. Saul was going insane at the time. He was wicked. He was evil. He was hunting David. And David was on the run. And he's very hungry. And this is perfect because here, Jesus isn't going to argue with them. He just opens the scripture to them clearly. Now, he doesn't have it right there in front of him, but he's opening the scripture. He's sharing the scripture. He knows the scripture like we should, that he can share it, that he can open it up to them and everything clearly. He just opens it up. And I think, you know, we might not see the effects at first, but eventually, if we're sharing the scripture we share will make its way into people's hearts, and it will be brought forward powerfully. It'll be brought forward persuasively to their minds. Think about it. We think it's not having its effect. In Isaiah chapter 55:11, he says, "My word shall not return void, but shall accomplish the purpose for which it was sent out." We're the ones who think it's not doing anything. But think about that. It will have the effect, the purpose. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent out. So again, verse 3, "Haven't you read what David did?" And Jesus asked this, and Jesus knows, of course, that they had read it. They've read it, and that's one of the problems. They read it. Do they understand it? They read it, for sure, but that's exactly the point. They know what David did. That's the point, because although they'd read it over and over again, they totally missed the meaning of it. How many of us do that? Of course, if you're not born again, You're going to read the Bible and you're not going to understand it because you need the Holy Spirit to understand it. The Holy Spirit's going to open your eyes. The Holy Spirit's going to remind you, teach you, show you, explain it. If you're seeking those things, He will. So they missed the meaning. And the Pharisees knew the scriptures so well, they could tell you how many letters were in the Old Testament. They could tell you how many times each letter was used in the Old Testament. They could tell you the middle letter of the whole Old Testament. They could tell you all kinds of things. They were completely immersed in the scriptures. I mean, they were in it day and night. They knew everything about it and everything. But like the Pharisees, us too, we could be like them. We could be guilty as well of the same thing. This same thing. Reading the word repeatedly, thinking that we know everything that's in there. Oh, I know that. I know that. I know what that means. I know what it's saying, but we can be missing the very essence of its meaning like them too. And the Lord wants to show us more than we know. Always. See, we're never going to get to a point where I know all this book. This book is going to be being explained for eternity because it's the Word of God, about the living Word of God. And the Lord always wants to show us more in His Word than we know right now, always. But it takes a tender heart, doesn't it? It takes an open mind and a tender heart, of course, to receive it. And again, not judging as we go, but verse 4 here, how David went into the house, he's saying, here's what happened in that situation. David went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. Remember that? Now, you know, we just read in Ezra on Wednesday nights, not that long ago, a couple of weeks ago, in Ezra 7, verse 10, we read a couple of weeks ago that Ezra prepared his own heart to seek the Lord, which is always what we need to do, seek the Lord and His law before he taught it to others. We're supposed to share it with others, but we need to seek the Lord and seek Him in the Word and share it with others, but we need to seek Him first. We need to know what it's saying. We need to apply it in our lives before we're going to share it with anybody else. So he sought the Lord and His law before he taught it to others. That has to be true of us. Now, back to the story. This holy bread or showbread here was the bread placed in the tabernacle on the Sabbath for display. It was there on Sabbath day, and David and his men were starving, and they went into this place only allowed to the priests. All right, this bread was only for the priests. So he went in where only the priests were allowed to go, and he ate of the bread that was on display. If you remember, that's 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 6. But by drawing attention to this story, Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue, and that human need must always have priority over religious tradition or religious regulations or rules or church rules, too. Human need supersedes the law. And sometimes church people get stuck in this stuff too. He's trying to make a point here. Human need has priority over religious traditions and regulations. And we're going to see Jesus minister to men who think otherwise. So again, human need supersedes law. Love. Love is the key. It's love. Would you deny your brother because of some rule? I mean, we don't eat in here other than on Agape Sundays. So somebody comes in here and he's starving, we're not going to feed him, come back Sunday? I mean, that's a little extreme, but love is the key. Love. There's just so much going on in the world, even in the church, even among so-called religious men or spiritual men or whatever. I don't see love in it. Where did the love go? You know, it's in verse 5, and he said to them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And of course, we've seen this as a term he uses for himself as the Son of Man, Jesus himself, or God the Son of God. And the Pharisees realized that David was justified in eating the showbread because he was an anointed king and he was a prophet. But isn't it amazing how they fail to see that the one who's standing right before them is greater than all the kings and all the prophets ever, even all put together? standing right before them. This so totally amazes me as we go through the Gospels and these men opposing Jesus and then looking him in the face. It's the face of God on earth.
No, you're not what we expected. You're not. It's not you. It can't be you.
Well, it's pride. So again, they realized that David was justified in eating the showbread, but he was a king and he was a prophet, and they failed to see Jesus standing right before them. They can't put it together. And there's this second incident that happens on another Sabbath concerning another miracle cure here. The Pharisees, again, you know, they thought that their religious system covered everything. They thought their religious system had all the answers. And in verse 5, Jesus, he claims to be greater than and above the law. You know what? He created the Sabbath, didn't he? He created the Sabbath, and he has all authority. And here we are, he's looking at these men that have made it such a labor to come into this rest, such a labor to sit down and have the Sabbath, such a labor. It's a picture, too, of such a labor to come into the personal relationship with the Lord. You'll go to places where they're going to put all kinds of restrictions and rules and regulations on it. And all you have to do is come to Jesus as a sinner repenting, realizing what he's done and receiving him as Lord and Savior. But that's too easy, I've been told. You need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to say 75 Hail Moseses, and on and on and on and on. And no. Well, it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and he taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. Now, only Dr. Luke mentions that it's the right hand. If you were in this culture at this time, there's a lot of little cultural things as you study the Bible that aren't really put in here, but you never touched a man or woman's left hand. So the right hand was the one that was always used for shaking and greeting. And so no one had greeted this man for quite a long time. And in this culture, you just didn't touch the left hand. And it took me a mission trip over to Eastern Europe one time to know what this really meant. And I went over there with a friend of mine, Tony. Tony's with Jesus now, but Tony was a bigger neat freak than me. I know that's hard to imagine, but we got over there, and we were told, don't ever touch anybody with the left hand. And what? And we came to find out that, let's just say that there's not enough toilet paper to go around, okay? So, yeah, I know. I'm not trying to gross you out. I'm just trying to say this is like a custom. And this man probably has never been greeted or shook hands with in quite a long time. But anyways, the funny part of it was, like, with a guy like Tony, I mean, he just couldn't get over it. I mean, every 5 minutes, he's just going, oh. You know? We'd be out in the middle of nowhere, like in Albania or Kosovo with refugees and in camps. And I mean, we couldn't take showers and stuff like that, but he just couldn't get over that. No matter where we were, all of a sudden I just hear, oh, will you give it up, man? You know, deal with it, you know, go wash something. I don't know. But anyway, I know, why did he have to share that? I don't know. Anyway, we often pray, to get back on topic. We often pray before we come out here that the Lord ministers to the greatest need in every person. What's the greatest need in you? I say it's always more Jesus. Maybe it's Jesus for the very first time. That's still more Jesus. It's Jesus. It's more Jesus. But Lord, minister to the greatest need in every individual who walks in this building this morning. We pray that a lot. And that's a good prayer and everything. But we have to realize, too, that when we look at Jesus, if he walks into a meeting place, you ever notice this? If he walks into a place of meeting, what takes his attention? When he comes in, we realize, if we're looking at him, he's always drawn toward the one who's hurting the most. And we may not even know that. We may not even know the one who's hurting the most. You know, and I think of us sometimes, we don't know who's hurting the most, and Jesus does. If you feel paralyzed, or you feel like you're struggling, or you feel withered, remember that Jesus is so unlike we are. And I like that about him. He goes towards the one who needs him the most or the greatest need, because we tend to seek out those that are doing the best, don't we? The ones that are happy and smiling. I don't want to go over that one. That one looks bummed out. I don't want to look at the crippled guy. I don't want to, you know, meet eyes with the homeless guy. We tend to seek out those that are doing the best or the happiest, quote unquote, spiritual ones. The spiritual ones. We don't look at that crippled guy or the homeless guy and so on. And Jesus wasn't like that. He found the one that was experiencing powerlessness. He found that one because he's always drawn to the one with the greatest need. And here, verse 7, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him. Now, this is like a setup. Here they are. They're just watching him. Do they know you're a born-again Christian at work? Do they know that? First of all, they better know that. I know they know Kay is. I mean, seriously, do they know that? If they don't know that, how come they don't know that? And if they do know that, they're watching you. Well, they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. See, they've already made up their mind what they're going to do. It's evil. If he does something really great, I mean, they're just looking to accuse him. And the scribes and Pharisees are watching Jesus so close and maliciously, too, to see whether he would heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And from their past experience, they know that he's going to. And I like that. We know that he's going to. He's going to do it. They think they have good reason to believe that he would, and the Lord doesn't disappoint them. So he first asked the man to stand in the middle of the crowd in the synagogue. So this action is going to be where everybody can see it now. I like that. They're all going to rivet their attention on what was about to happen. Everybody can see it, but he knew their thoughts. I love this about Jesus. He knows what they're thinking. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he rose and he stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, "I will ask you one thing." He's looking at the Pharisees and scribes, and "I'm going to ask you this one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" Now, he knows their thoughts, okay? In effect, Jesus was asking the Pharisees, who's violating the Sabbath here, you or me? Who's really doing this? Me because I'm healing, or you guys because you're plotting to get rid of me? You guys because you're plotting to take my life? Jesus is saying both of these things are going on here. And again, imagine having their minds read. That just blows my mind. How can they not see all that's going on? But the blindness of the human heart is just so amazing to me sometimes. And their minds are being read. And doing all of this, they're actually paying Jesus a great compliment, I think, because they believe that he can heal this man. And they believe that he would heal the man. And they knew that he was powerful. And they know he's compassionate. He can't help but do this. Yeah, that's right. I like that. So they're correct in their estimation of him. And the Lord does heal the man. So his enemies use the occasion to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. We're all sitting here thinking, what about the miracle? No, he broke the Sabbath. He never does anything harmful or evil ever. And he keeps being accused of that. Matthew tells us that they plotted his death from that moment on. From there on, and they never answered Jesus' question that he just asked here. And looking around about them all, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Do you, maybe like me, picture this in your mind? Like, you know, it's good now. It was like a claw before, a withered hand. But when this man was told to stretch forth his hand, he could have said, "I can't. I'm paralyzed, it's withered." But listen, God's commandments are his enablements. Sometimes what we do is we decide, I'm not going to do it, or I can't do it, or I won't do it. What if you head into it, I will do this, and I'm going to, and I do, you're enabled to do it. You understand? You set forth on that, I'm going to do this. His commandment, in the commandment, is the enablement. I can, I'm paralyzed. God's commandments are his enablements. So the moment he decided to obey, he was able to obey. You know, when people do altar calls at Billy Graham concerts and things like that, I believe they got saved in the seat. They got up and they came forward, many of them anyway. They've already decided in their heart what they're going to do. They come down in the field and they say a prayer and everything, but they've already decided, I'm going to receive this. I want this. His commandments are his enablements. You know, in Ephesians 5:25, here's a simple one. The word says, husbands, love your wives.
But pastor, I can't. Or dude, you don't know my wife.
You don't know my situation. You don't know what a jerk my husband is. You know, that kind of stuff.
I can't. I'm paralyzed.
And I always say, you can't or you won't. There's a difference. See, we can make all kinds of lists with reasons on them why we can't obey, but what we should really say is, Lord, you say to love my husband, and I will, knowing that as I do, you will enable me to do it. Do you get that? See, we've decided in our mind, I'm not gonna, or I can't, or all right, I'll try it. And you're not really doing it. Knowing that as I do, the Lord will enable me to do that which he's asked me to do. That's what it's all about. So with the command went the necessary power. With the commands, in here goes the necessary power. Again, God's commandments are his enablements. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. These guys are freaking out. This is like a hen house with a fox in it, you know? These guys are going crazy. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they're filled with rage. Legalism is bound to produce pride in the heart.
Do you know that guy has a tattoo? And he's in church?
Yeah.
Do you know that guy's wearing sandals?
Yeah. Hey, Jesus wore sandals too, you know? I mean,
he's wearing a baseball cap.
Is it backwards?
Yeah.
So? There's just so many things like this that legalism is bound to produce pride in the heart. These guys were legalistic as long as the day was. And so they want to condemn Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. And here, all he had to do was speak a few words and the man was healed. There was no labor or work involved, was there? There was no work involved in all of this. And still they plot together how they might get him. Let's get him. And the Sabbath was intended by God for man's good. And when it's understood rightly, it didn't prohibit a work of necessity. It didn't prohibit a work of mercy, did it? These guys lack love. They could read the letter of the law and not get it. They could read it and read it and read it and read it and know it and memorize it, and it's not registering. From here to here can be the distance of the universe. And this can be as hard as a diamond, and it can just bounce off. The understanding part, the application of it. These guys lack love, and there's no application of the word here. In Matthew 22:35, a lawyer had approached Jesus, and he asked a question. And it says here, it says in Matthew that he was tempting Jesus. He attempted to tempt Jesus. Matthew 22:36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Or he's saying, which one of our 613 commandments is the greatest one of all, Jesus? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Pretty simple. You know, in chapter 11, we're going to see, Lord willing, where Jesus tells these guys that they keep their little laws and their traditions, and sometimes they strain at it to do it with all their labor they're putting into it, but they don't love. They don't love. Are we like that? Oh, we're going to hold so hard to our traditions and rules and regulations, and we don't love the person. Well, verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Now notice that Jesus prayed all night to God. And it's because he's going to choose 12 men to be his apostles. They're just men. He spent all the whole night in prayer before making his choice because they're only men. Well, who would you choose? You would probably spend 8 years trying to figure out who these 12 guys should be if you were Jesus, or if I were Jesus. We lay hands on people. Sometimes we make mistakes. You know, we put them into ministry or whatever we do. But you know what? You don't know. You have to lay hands on some mistakes. You do. But anyways, He prays all night long, Jesus, because he's going to pick 12 men. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Of them, he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. And as we've seen before, some of these disciples had been introduced to the Lord when he was in Jerusalem. Later, when he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he met a bunch of fishermen, we know. And he called them to follow him, but they end up going back to fishing. He has to go get them and bring them back. I called you not to be fishers of fish. I've called you to be fishers of men. So he went and he called them again. And at that time, the scripture says, they forsook all and followed him. That's an amazing verse. I know we hit on that last week with Matthew. Forsook all. It means they got up and walked away from it. It doesn't mean they packed as much as they could on their back or got a giant suitcase full of money, and they forsook it all and they walked away from it and they followed him, Luke 5:11. So out of an unspecified number of disciples, Jesus chooses 12 guys to be apostles. One of the apostles turns out to be a traitor. Another denied him, but he later repents. Notice, though, that God's men are always chosen. There's lots of candidates, for sure. And the Lord sees the heart. He does. But in John 15:16, Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I like that. If you're chosen, he chose you. It should be a great comfort to us. Then I'm your problem, Lord. You got to help me out of this, Lord. You put me here. I'd be careful how you say that, but you know, I was a graphic artist. I was an artist when I was called, and I couldn't picture ever doing what I do now. When he called me to be a pastor, I never dreamed of any of this. I really didn't. In fact, I thought preaching is impossible. I used to look at my pastor and go, man, I can't believe he does this. I'd never be able to do that. Never say never to the Lord. But I just said, no way. And he said, Yahweh. And I didn't call him, but he called me. So he's responsible, and I think that's awesome, because if he calls you, you become his problem. But Jesus finds it essential and practical to spend the whole night praying before he selects 12 apostles. Men chosen for God's work should be chosen on that basis as well, their prayer life. We like to choose guys around here because they come to prayer. They come to prayer. They're praying for other people. They're coming, they're taking the time out of their schedule. They're coming here on a Tuesday night and praying with us. We just know that prayer, much prayer. You know, when we were in Toronto, when we planted the church in Toronto, one of the guys who was with me, helping me and everything, said that the churches that he had been with, and I'm not picking on Canadians or Toronto, this is everywhere, but he said that he came out of a church where all the elders and everything were chosen on the basis of what they made. Let's get them in here and make them elders, so now we got their wallets. You know what I'm saying? And that they would choose them based on how much they made. Now we got them locked in here, and we've given them an official title. And there were all kinds of problems in those churches, of course, as you could imagine. And we use human measuring rods rather than God's measuring stick. God looks at us, and he sees what we will be. This is why he could choose these guys. You think of the guys that he had to choose from. He's seeing what they will be, not what they are at the present time, because we know they're going to make a lot of boneheaded mistakes like we do. But we should spend time with God before making decisions too, shouldn't we? And praying. Well, verse 14, Simon, who he also named Peter, Simon the son of Jonah, and one of the most prominent of the apostles, he was a fisherman, and Andrew, his brother, another fisherman. It was Andrew who introduced Peter to the Lord. James was one of the sons of Zebedee. He was privileged to go with Peter and John to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was killed by Herod Agrippa I. And John, another son of Zebedee, Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder, because if you remember, they wanted to call down lightning and nuke that town down there. They don't believe in you. Like, we don't do things that way, guys, you know. He called them the sons of thunder. And that's the John who wrote the gospel and the epistles bearing his name. He also wrote the book of Revelation, we know. Philip was a native of Bethsaida who introduced Nathanael to Jesus. And don't confuse him with the Philip in the book of Acts. He was an evangelist, that Philip. This is a different Philip. And Bartholomew, which is generally understood to be another name for Nathanael, and he's mentioned only in the listings of the 12. Matthew, we saw last week, the tax collector, got up, walked away, had lots of money. He walked away from it all. He just got up and left. He got up and left. He walked away from it and then followed Jesus. I mean, he just left it. Also named Levi. He wrote the first gospel. And Thomas, or Didymus, means twin. So his name was Twin. His twin is never mentioned. We don't know who it is, but he was a twin. And he wouldn't believe that the Lord had risen until he saw conclusive evidence. And we know he doubted the resurrection of Jesus, so he gets this term, doubting Thomas and everything. So his twin is you and me. James, the son of Alphaeus, you know, he may have been the one that held the place of responsibility in the church of Jerusalem after James, the son of Zebedee, had been killed by Herod. And Simon, called Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. He was kind of a radical. He was a protester, one of those guys. Little's known of him as far as the biblical records are concerned, but he was formerly a radical, anti-Roman government. You know, one of those guys, rebel without a cause kind of a guy. Well, now he has a cause. And Judas, the brother of James, and he's possibly the same as Jude, the author of the epistle, and commonly believed to be Lebeos, whose surname was Tadeus, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. And of course, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. And this Judas was from Kerioth in Judah, so he was the only one of the apostles who wasn't from Galilee. The betrayer of our Lord was called by Jesus the son of perdition, or literally the son of damnation. So, listen, these guys were not necessarily of outstanding IQ or education, intelligence, or ability. Again, the Lord chooses the foolish things and the base things to confound the wise and so on. And these guys, they represent a cross-section of humanity. How the Lord can use anybody if they're willing to follow him, if they're willing to leave all if he asks them to. It's a cross-section of humanity. And what made him great was their relationship to Jesus Christ. What makes them even greater is their commitment to Jesus Christ. Are you really committed to him? Or is he more like a hobby that you put up on the shelf? I think I'll check in with Jesus right now. Oh, maybe I'll read a little bit of the word today. Maybe I'll pray next Tuesday. We do those kind of things. What about our commitment? They were committed to him. And they were probably in their 20s when he chose them. And, you know, youth is a time when men are probably the most zealous and teachable and probably best able physically to endure hardship. So he selects only 12, and he's more interested in quality than quantity. We pray this too. Lord, I know you don't need any of us. You don't need any of us. But he wants to partner with us. He wants us to get involved in what he's doing. He wants to bless us and work through us. And I just love this. He picks these guys. And again, there's only 12, but given the right caliber of men, Jesus is going to send them out. And by the process of spiritual reproduction, he's going to share the gospel with the world eventually. He'll eventually evangelize the whole world. And once they're chosen, it's important to be thoroughly trained, isn't it? To be trained. They need more training. They need more schooling. They need to hang around Jesus. They need to be with Jesus so they can be trained. It's important to be thoroughly trained in the principles of the kingdom of God. And that comes next. So the rest of this chapter is devoted to a summary of the type of character and behavior that should be found in the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And he came down with them and he stood in the plain and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which is really like Lebanon today, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Multitudes came from all of Judea. They came out of Jerusalem and from the seacoast of the Mediterranean. And people come from great distances to be healed and touched by Jesus, even from Gentile cities like Tyre and Sidon. And in Jesus' day, literally thousands of people were healed. When it says they were all healed, can you picture that? All the people that came to him were all healed. Can you just imagine all those people rejoicing? They're healthy now. Cripples are getting up. Withered hands are being restored. Blind people are seeing. And they're all in the same crowd together. Wow. That must be awesome. And they weren't in great big long healing lines. They didn't pay to get in. Nobody's pushing this one, slapping that one, patting one. People aren't falling backwards. They're not falling forwards either. They're not being shoved or anything. And the people that Jesus healed don't have to do anything. The Lord Jesus would heal them even at a distance. He could. And the healings performed by the Lord were genuine. And one of the reasons I say that is because we have a doctor's account of it. Luke was a doctor. Luke writes of this. He's a physician. So his statement proves it, Dr. Luke. And I don't believe in faith healers, but I do believe in faith healing. I don't believe you can just stand there and heal everybody who comes to you. You know, we've seen people get healed. We've had people come to Met Prayer or Tuesday night prayer. It's not just for men. And they get healed. And we've seen miracles in the past, and so have you. Cancer's healed. It's all about taking our problem to the great physician. That's what it's all about. Maybe he'll heal you spiritually. You'll go to heaven. Your body will die. But it's more important that you know you're going to heaven. That healing is what's really needed. Because if he heals you and you're not saved, you'll die again, but you won't go to heaven. You know what I like? He's not only the greatest doctor we could ever consult, he won't send you a bill. And you don't have to be put on Medicaid or Medicare or some whatever, Obamacare for sure. You don't have to do any of that to get him to take your case. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits and they that were healed. Again, unclean spirits means those that were possessed by demons and devils. And that's another name for demons used 10 times in the gospel. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. I love that word, all. You know what it means in Greek? It means all. So power went out of him, and Jesus not only had the power of God in him, but the power, if you look at verse 19, went out from him and healed them all. Many of us want the power of God in us. We want it in us to help us. But how many of us long for the power of God to go out from us to touch a needy world? Oh, I want God to help me and touch me, and I want to feel his power on me. But what about, will you turn around, and do you have the kind of heart that you want to share that with others? You know, do we want to do that? Long for the power of God to go out from us to touch a needy world. See, we could share the scriptures with them. We can read the words on the page. But are we sharing with them out of love that what he's really done, and are we really applying it in the way that the Lord really means? Are they coming to Christ? Do they realize he's the route to salvation? And then once you are saved, do you want to touch other people like he did? See, we're supposed to be like him. You can. But I'm not saying you're going to do miracle healings on people, but you can help people. If we are spending the time with the Lord in prayer, Jesus spent time in prayer. If we're spending time in prayer, we're going to become more like him. We're going to have a heart like him. We're going to want to have the Lord work through us or work out of us, however you want to put it, to touch a needy world. Listen, ask on a regular basis to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, use me. Fill me up with the Holy Spirit. Send me out there. There's so many people out there that are dying. And if we've been up here, if I've been up here an hour, 250,000 people have just dropped into hell. Think about that. There's a needy world out there. And I don't want to end on a bad note. Listen, if any of you want to pray about anything and you want to come up and talk to me or one of the other pastors or something, we'll pray with you. Please stay and eat with us. Please hang out. We're just going to be sitting here at tables and eating food. And you can talk to me or Warren or Jack or whoever you want to. We want to love you. You know, I think that's what this church is known for. We just love people. It's true. Seriously. And if you don't love people and you come in here, you better love people. Or I'm going to show you some love, you know. Let's stand. Oh, boy. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I just thank you for your heart. We want hearts like yours. We really do. Lord, please fill us up. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Use us. Send us. Help us, Lord, to just love a hurting world. Lord, fill us up so much that the overpowering Holy Spirit flows through us like that living water, and it splashes all over everybody, Lord. And we need refilling, and it's not because we leak. It's because we keep giving it out. Thank you for a beautiful day. Bless this wonderful flock right here, Lord. May we have a great day and a great week. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,
Amen.
Hallelujah.